The text for this morning is 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. And we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 31. So if you want to turn there and follow with us, although I'm going to use a crutch this morning with the overhead. So if I forget, all I have to do is turn around and look. But to set it up a little bit, going back to verse 17, Paul talks about the Lord sent him actually to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech. Now, more accurately, the terminology, he says, not in logos, sophia, not in word, wisdom. And the wisdom there he's talking about, that word cleverness, is men's wisdom. Sometimes this context gets a little confusing about what kind of wisdom is he talking about. Paul is preaching a wisdom, but he's preaching God's wisdom, not a wisdom of the world. And he wants to get that across. In fact, the whole context here of this first chapter, he's dealing with the Corinthians that have started to bring in a lot of stuff that will devise them, or divide them. And part of it has been some eye of Apollos, eye of Cephas, eye of Christ, whatever. And that's one thing he has to deal with. But now he's dealing with something else that's going to divide them. And that is when they start bringing in other things. And it's very pertinent for this day and age. When he talks about word wisdom, or cleverness of speech, he's talking about, and this is the church people. Okay, we're not talking about the world. We're talking about what people do in worship, in their service to God. And we can see this in Old Testament and also New Testament, also nowadays. Now notice what they were doing in the first century, as they're bringing in both Jews and Greeks into the assembly. Some people were coming in; they were being converted. As you see, it starts off, verse 18, by the cross of Christ. But they're looking at it and thinking about it and going, well, it needs something. If you run into people nowadays, I mean, this is the reason we have so many religions or faiths, is that man thinks, well, it needs something. What God has given us is not enough. So we saw in the first century the Jews were going, well, let's add some circumcision and a little bit of ceremonial law, whatever, from where we're coming from, to kind of spice it up a little bit. And then the Greek was coming in and going, well, we're in an age where, we got these wonderful philosophies of the Greek that are, let's add a little bit of, Greek philosophy, men's thinking to this. The logic and, some of the stuff we can bring into it. And nowadays, one of the things that, we could compare this to is science, the thinking of men now. It's like religion's fine, the Christianity is whatever, but it needs to be brought up to date with the times. And so they came up with this theistic evolution where science, not really questioning the science, but questioning God, going, the days of creation, they had to be like, thousands of years or whatever, so let's meld the two. This is the whole point that Paul is getting to, is like, you can't meld it. If you want to divide people, just start bringing in your own think-sos, your own opinions, all the things from the world, and none of it's going to be recognizable to people as what was pure Christianity. You've adulterated it. Okay. So he begins by going this way, that the word of the cross, that word is the gospel, okay? And the gospel is about the cross of Christ. And that's the central theme. And that's got to be the simple thing, nothing added to it. Okay? Now, when you look at that cross of Christ, to those that are perishing, it's foolishness. Now notice, that word perishing, the ing to it, it's a derivative action. Anyone who looks at the cross of Christ and thinks that's foolish, they're in a perishing state. They're lost. That doesn't mean that they're abandoned to that. Anyone that wakes up and goes, oh, I got to get back to the cross of Christ. Remember, we're talking about Christians here. We get back to it, okay, I can stop perishing. Okay, now I'm in the next category. But to those being saved, it's the power of God. So those that are in a state, like the state of those perishing, the opposite is a state of those being saved. But that's not a final thing either yet. Because if you lose that concept of the cross of Christ as the pure essence of your belief, then you flipped over from being those that are being saved to those that are perishing. So you're one or the other. You cannot bring in thinksos. You can't bring in men's worldly wisdom into this concept. Then he goes, a little bit of verification for this. One of the things we're learning in our study of the Old Testament is God doesn't change. We're learning about the nature of God. Okay, so often you'll go back and, for it is written, Paul says. Now, these terms, you're going to find one here and one in verse 31. Gagrapte is a word that's used for it is written. And it means two things. Yeah. It doesn't mean like what we would get into it as something in the English that, this thing's written someplace. It means one of two things. It means one, either we're talking about a prophecy that's now being fulfilled, or we're talking that's something that God had written down, and here's the implication of this, that it's still in effect. Remember the Persian law when you're reading Esther and stuff like that? Once a king signed into law a decree, even he couldn't revoke it. The same thing with God. Once he starts something, it is written, okay, not only is established authority when it was written, but it maintains it even all through eternity. So Paul is referring back to this. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will make the cleverness of the clever be put aside. Now the context goes back to Isaiah 29. That context that Warren read. Now, the time frame here in history is the time of Hezekiah and the growth of the Assyrian Empire. And these guys are nasty. You know, we just got through covering it. Ron, you know, was bringing out some things about it. You know, the nation of Assyria, how we paint a picture of them, they were like a nation of Rambos. I mean, these guys, you know, they're glorifying. They're going out in lion hunts with spears, kill anything they could with their bare hands. And they're like the first of the terrorists. You know, he showed a picture, a relief of the siege of Lachish. So what they used to do if they could capture any kind of captives outside the city, walled cities were hard to penetrate. You know, it may take them up to 26 years to breach the walls and to, starve them out. So what do? You get the people to give up. So what they would do is impale them many times alive and let the people inside the city listen to the screams and the wailings of those that were slowly dying from this thing stuck up through their body as they're lifted off the ground. Okay. These were their sin. They wanted people to fear them. And they're working their way down to Jerusalem. And when they get to the front gate, an emissary comes in and goes, hey, listen, Hezekiah's lying to you. Now, he wants you to depend on his God, and his God is no different than all the other gods of all the lands we've conquered. We're going to conquer you too. And so they're ridiculing, they're mocking God or whatever, and Hezekiah takes the decree from the Assyrian, and he takes it to Isaiah, and they put it before God and go, listen, this is what they're saying of you. Yeah. Now, can you really stand before God? I mean, they're worried about this. And God has given a pronouncement. He goes, don't worry about the Assyrians. I'll take care of them. But they don't leave it at that. You know, in their own wisdom, the counselors of of Hezekiah's court, they're secretly plotting with the Egyptians. You know, can you help us? You know, let's make some treaties, whatever. We'll depend on you in order to get, to take care of the Assyrians. Well, the Assyrians, or the Egyptians, as you get into the next phrase, Paul goes, where are the wise men? Where are the scribes? Where are the debaters of this age? Has not God made foolish, the wisdom of the world? Okay, and that gets all in this context. You see, just before this context, again, got through that one, Isaiah 19:12, well then, where is your wise man? Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to, well, notice, let me tell you and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has proposed against Egypt. Yeah, where's your wise men? Where they can't even save you against the Assyrians. Now, where are they now? So they're sure not going to help Israel. Now, the other allusion to where are the scribes, that goes to Isaiah 33 and 18, where he goes, your heart will meditate on terror. Who is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? This is the scribe of the Assyrians. You know, making notes, whatever. What had happened? Well, if you look at 2 Kings 19, what had happened is that night, you know, as God was, you know, having all this presented to him by Hezekiah and Isaiah, that night it goes, the angel of the Lord moved through the camp of the Assyrians, and when some of them woke up the next morning, what they found was 185,000 of them dead. And when Sennacherib fled in terror back to Assyria, what he found was, as he went into his God, his two sons, oldest sons, killed him. God took care of it. Now, could your wise men, to your counselors, and you Assyrians, you're sitting there going, hey, this is all the spoil we're going to get. I mean, they're looking forward to it. This is all the loot we're going to have. This is the towers, you know, that we're going to conquer. And he goes, now, where's your scribe? I mean, you boasted of all this. You're going to walk through and show all the stuff you're going to take. What did you actually take? Nothing. Because you pitted the wisdom and the power of man against the wisdom and power of God, and what did it come down to? Nothing. Paul's just pointing out some things to validate what he's saying. So then, since in the wisdom of God, now the world, through its wisdom, didn't come to know God. Look at India. All the Greeks and their philosophies, did they really come out with an accurate concept of what God was or what to do about it? You know, Paul going through Athens, he goes, man, all these idols and stuff like that. You know, in fact, in case they missed something, they had one to the unknown God. You know, they didn't have a handle on it. And the Jews, even though they had the scriptures, they were getting away from it. They really didn't understand. So in their own brilliance and their own wisdom, you know, what did they actually come up with? Even now, our science, you know, just because we're coming out with better toasters or iPads or whatever, is that getting you any closer to salvation? Of saving the soul of man, of changing the character and nature of man? Man, if our headlights from just the last couple of days or anything, man's not getting better, he's getting worse. I mean, this is relevant stuff. How do you cure these things? But notice, it goes, but God was well pleased. Okay? That through the foolishness of the thing preached to save those that believe. What's the foolish thing preached? The word of the cross. And it could bring salvation if you believe. There was a reference to Justin's talk Wednesday night about putting up the brass serpent. Okay. What's that all about? You know, looking at a brass serpent supposed to do something? Cure your disease? Well, not in man's think-sos, in his wisdom and his science, but it worked fine for God. But notice, God was well pleased. I mean, as he came up with this, is God being vindictive? You know, is he just mad? He wants to get even? That term, well pleased. You know, he was pleased to do it this way, but it was a good kind of pleasure. He's trying to confound the wise and the strong and everything else so they wake up and actually look into things that count. That's the way God always works. You know, he's doesn't want any to perish. He's long-suffering that way. Yeah, that's what Peter says. But notice, yeah. For indeed, okay, let's look at our two branches, you know, two types of individuals that are out there. The Jews, they ask for signs. Okay, well, didn't Jesus give them signs? Yeah, but they're not looking for those kind of signs. I mean, basically, Jesus fulfilled every prophecy, you know, from the Old Testament of the things that the Messiah would do. I mean, when John's inquiring, you know, looked at that last week, you know, what's that? Well, just go tell him, you know. The lame made to walk, the blind see, you know, whatever. The poor have the gospel preached to him. He's doing everything prophesied. What's the difference? Well, the Jews at this period of time goes, well, we want to see a sign of the power of God. We want to see the earth swept off, you know, again with a flood. We want to see the sun hanging in mid-air, like in the time of Joshua. They want to see really good signs. And this is why Jesus says, well, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. Maybe that'll impress you. And it did. At Pentecost, you know, they're reminded of it. Oh, yeah. But in the meantime, they were asking for things, not realizing, you know, what they should have been looking for. You can see this, and as Jesus is working among them, you know, the lame man's brought to him, and he looks down and goes, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees go, what's going on here? What do you mean the sins are forgiven you? Okay, and he goes, well, so you know that the Son of Man can forgive sins. Okay, take up your bed and walk. But which was more important? I mean, this is the bottom line of all this. What is more important? That things can be accomplished, that people can walk, that they live longer, da-da-da-da-da-da, or that their sins are forgiven and their souls are saved for eternity. What's more important? And on the second, man can't do a thing about it. Not a thing. Now, the Greeks may, you know, seek after, you know, wisdom, so they come up with all these great thinking and philosophies and ways of looking at the world, but they're all trumped up. They're all imaginary. Just like modern scientists with bubble universes and parallel universes. Oh, nice concepts, good for Star Trek. But you have one article of fact that goes with it. You know, we've accepted science fiction as science fact. And Paul says, don't bring that stuff into the worship. But he says, what we do is we preach Christ crucified. That's the thing you have to get across. That doesn't need anything, you know, to it. Now, that, there's a lot that comes out of this, you know, in the gospel. Paul talks about shall not declare the whole counsel of God. So there's a lot of things appended to this, but it all hangs on the crucifixion of Christ. But as these groups look at it, to the Jews, a stumbling block. Now, the word stumbling block, you just think of somebody, you know, kind of tripping over something. No, this is that little trap, you know, the stick in the trap. Once that's pulled, it's not a stumbling block, it's a death trap. So as the Jews look at the cross of Christ and don't buy into it, that's their death trap. And it's the same thing for the Gentile is a broader term here. You know, to the rest of the world, they look at it and go, that's foolishness. You know, what's the problem here? Well, the Jew looked at the cross of Christ and go, how does that get us where we're going? Right with God, you know, sins forgiven, all that kind of stuff. I mean, this is a convicted, you know, felon, a blasphemer of God, you know, by our Sanhedrin and cursed because now he's hanging on a tree. You know, they just balked at that. And the Greeks look at him and go, yeah, what's different about, you know, this guy than anybody else? You know, they didn't buy into this, you know, blood stuff. You know, just a lot about this teaching in a resurrection and stuff. You know, that thing doesn't occur. I mean, they laughed. Some of them laughed Paul out of the Areopagus. But some go, well, I'm going to hear more about this. Because it talks about a resurrection. And that's that sign of Jonah. Whatever you think of the cross of Christ, there's vindication, you know, 3 days afterwards by God. But to those who are the called of both groups, Jew and Greek, Christ is everything they're looking for, is the power of God. And he's the wisdom of God. What the Jews were looking for in power of signs, whatever, Jesus was exhibiting the power of God. He wasn't showing the omnipotence of God in the moving of the, you know, of the heavens and, you know, and the earth or whatever, but he was showing another power of God that was even more important. We'll get to that in a moment. Okay? And for the Greeks, you know, wisdom, okay, all their wisdom couldn't accomplish what Christ crucified could. Notice, for this he called you through our gospel. I mean, even nowadays, you know, Ron was telling me about, you know, some background of some people. People get visions, you know, they hear the calling of God in the middle of the night, you know, whatever. Paul says we're not called by that. You know, this whole context started out with what I preach is the word of the cross. Okay, the message, you know, of the cross is what is preached. That's the gospel. And this is, he reminds the Thessalonians, you were called through this gospel. This is the only calling type you get. No other way. This is by the foolishness of the thing preached, God was well pleased to save those that believe. That you may gain the glory. What are you looking at? The glory of God. That glory we lost. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory. How do you get that back? That's the eternal life. That's salvation. That's what he's talking about. Because the foolishness of God, now the way this is structured, I'll tell you, there's no foolishness with God. Okay, and there's no weakness in God. The way this is put, it's just going, God on his worst day is better than all the man combined on his best day. Or what God can accomplish with his little finger is more than all the might and power of men, you know, with their bombs and everything else can try to accomplish. Mainly because, you know, what men strive for doesn't accomplish, you know, the end product. That's the most important. In fact, notice this. You know, Paul goes, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness. The weakness of who? Doing a big study on the genitive right now. You know, that word of. And in many cases, it can go both ways. So you can read this. Well, why was he crucified? Well, he kind of displayed weakness in the sense that, okay, he was in the garden, and they came to arrest him, and he went with them. And wasn't he the Son of God? Yeah. Well, yeah, but he demonstrated that. If you look at John 18, okay, here comes, again, look at the background. Here comes a Roman kiliarch, not a centurion. This guy, where a centurion's over 100 people, kiliarch's over 1,000, at least, maybe 2,000. So this guy's coming out to arrest Jesus, along with the temple guard, along with a multitude of the citizens, with torches and everything else. I mean, there is a vast amount of people that are coming to Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. He asks him, who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes, I am he. And it says, when he said that, all of them, trained Roman soldiers, mercenaries, whatever, they all took a step back and fell to the ground. If Jesus didn't want to go to the cross, there's not a power on earth could have made him. Man was not powerful enough. Even nowadays, he's not powerful enough. So God showed a little weakness and went. He let his son be hanged from a tree by sinful men. Looks like weakness. But you can read it the other way too. Is that he went because of our weaknesses. Because we didn't have the power to save ourselves. Take the genitive both ways. And some, you know, in most cases it fits. Yet he lives because of the power of God. You wanted the omnipotence of God, the all-powerful God? He rose his son from the dead. Sign of Jonah. You wanted to sign Jews? There it is. You thought you killed him. You thought God was weak. You thought the Son of God was weak. Guess what? You're playing the wrong game. There he is again. Nothing in the tomb. That's a big argument at Pentecost. Okay. For we also, Paul says, are weak in him. Because we want to be weak because we want to depend on God. We don't want to try to put faith in ourselves. We don't want to think that we can save ourselves. We want to turn to God because we know God can save us. Yet we live with him, Christ, because of the power of God directed towards you. He's still talking to the Corinthians. Although this is the second letter, you know, we're still talking to the same people. For consider your calling, brethren. Okay, how did you get where you are? You answer the gospel call, okay, because you're believing in the cross of Christ. Okay, you're those being saved. But look at it. You know, look at your own calling. Not many wise according to the word. Now here's defining this wisdom. Wisdom according to the flesh. That is, among all the flesh, all the sinful men, okay, there's not many of those that are really wise that have answered that call. Now, it doesn't say nobody did. You're going to find people that, you know, were wise. Sosthenes was a leader of the synagogue. See, Romans 16, 27 or something like that. I think it's Aristos, who was a treasurer of the city. I mean, there's very prominent men, Sergius Paulus, down, you know, when Paul first started preaching, were interested in the gospel. They and Galaeus, you know, they were listening, but not many wise according to the flesh. Okay, not many mighty, those in positions of power, you know, those that are rulers, that, you know, have armies under them, that are wealthy. Okay, not many of those listen. Why? Because they're depending on men's things. Okay? Not many, as he says, noble. You know, well-bred, nobly born. I mean, a lot of this could be ascribed to Paul. You know, he had a lot of advantages. But he's going, all these advantages that men trust in mean absolutely nothing to God. You know, as he looks at you, God goes, hey, I don't care if you have an IQ of, you know, 2,000. I know it doesn't go up that high, but... You know, yeah, if you were off the charts in just about everything, you know, God goes, I could care less. I don't care if you're, you know, emperor of the world, you whoopee, you know, whatever that means. Yeah, that doesn't impress me at all. Yeah, I don't care if you're nobly born, you know, if you're, you know, Shaw and Shaw, King of Kings, all this kind of stuff. You may take all these titles, all these degrees and everything else. They may impress people, but they don't impress God at all. Not one bit. You can't bring that to God and go, I get salvation. He goes, no, you don't. Okay. People are impressed with it. God isn't. For God has chosen, Paul, you know, it looks like he's saying the same thing, but he's expanded it. Before, he was talking about God has chosen the foolish things to shame the wise. Now it's a neuter form. Where it's not just wise men, anything you consider wise. You can see this in the next translation, where he goes, for God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. Not just the strong men, but anything you consider strong. We've broadened our definition. I mean, this is the world of men. This is the wisdom of the world. We look at things, we're impressed by them, we strive for them, and we've missed the whole point of life. And he goes, yeah, now he's working his way down as he's looking at the things that God chose. Notice the base things of the world, the things that are despised. No one goes to these things to think, you know, for glorious stuff. You know, you don't go to, you know, the University of Stupid. You know, as if it's going to, you know, buy you anything or it's going to get you a job anywhere. So God starts looking at the very things that men think are base, rudimentary, have nothing to them, that are even in some cases despised. You want the anticlimax of this? These are the things that God has chosen and the things that do not exist. He has chosen to nullify the things that are. What does he mean by that? How can he use something that doesn't exist? Come here, come here, come on. Here we go. Baptismal water. It's water. It comes out of your tap. You drink it. You water your lawn with it. Flush it down your toilet? Is there anything there? Anything? Anything that's, you know, save? Is there any curing part, faculties in it? No, we consider it new, less than anything. Useful, yeah, but for salvation, isn't that the very thing that most of the Christians, yeah, supposedly Christian faith, say baptism in water, yeah, ridiculous, just a symbol, whatever. That's the same attitude that Naaman the leper had. You know, when he goes to the prophet says, you want to get your leprosy, go down to the river Jordan, water, and dip in it seven times. Yeah. I mean, all sorts of things are probably going there. First of all, you know, it was written down, it goes, can I do it in some river in Syria where it's a lot cleaner? I mean, the Jordan's kind of a dirty river. I mean, but also, why don't you do it seven times? Won't once do it? Men argue against God because they go, they see the silliness of it. You know, what's in there? But according to God, okay, that same water we use and discount and don't think much of, he goes, you go into that with the right mind, the right purpose, the right heart, and what you consider as nothing, you come out with your sins washed away. Just as when Naaman came out of the water the seventh time, his leprosy was washed away. Now, that doesn't figure in the wisdom of man. That doesn't figure in the power of man. But we're not dealing with men, we're dealing with God. You can look at this person, Jesus Christ, hanging on a cross. What's there for salvation? What's different about him than the thousands, tens of thousands of others that are hanging on a cross? Same cross, same kind of wood, same kind of crucifixion. What's different about this guy than anybody else out there? Well, God saw a difference. He accepted that man's sacrifice, and that's what he looked at it as. Not a crucifixion, a sacrifice for our sins. See, all the things that we look to as mighty and what we do and earning salvation, just as Naaman the leper, when, you know, like if he'd asked you to climb the highest mountain or go, you know, conquer an army by yourself, you would have done it. Because that's what you saw as, you know, something, you know, that in you could do. But as you come for salvation from God, you can't do it on your terms. You got to do it on God's terms. And so he uses the things that aren't there. Because there are a lot of things that aren't there once you get into that water and once you come out of it. You've got something that wasn't there. You've got a newness of life. You've got a grace of God. That's that second power that Jesus was talking about. Isn't it better to have your sins forgiven than your leprosy cured? That's the power of God in his grace, in his forgiveness. You can't get forgiveness of God on your terms. You got to do it on God's terms. Why? So that as you come, no man can boast before God. He's making it that way. He's choosing everything that you consider foolish and worthless and everything else to make you understand that you need God every day. You can't face this life, and you sure can't enter the next one unless you meet God's terms. But by his doing, the Father's, we are in Christ Jesus. Talking to Corinthians, he's talking to all Christians, legitimate Christians. Because he who became to us, Christ on the cross, he became the wisdom of God. He's the power of God. He's the wisdom of God. That he might be, okay, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Okay? Righteousness. God looking at you and establishing a verdict that you're righteous. Him making that forensic judgment and declaring you in his court a right person. How do you get that? How do you get sanctification? you know, the root to, of holiness, having washed clean, separate from the world. How can you be separate from the world while you're trying to bring the world into your life? When you're looking to its wisdom and not God's. You only get sanctification and holiness on God's terms. I mean, even now we're studying on Wednesday night, people are trying to bring all the foibles of the world, the sins, into the church. So all the abuses, all the debaucheries, everything, we're going to be acceptable now? If the church is no different than the world, what's the difference? We're supposed to keep ourselves pure from the world. That's what we're struggling to do. And God's looking and going, okay, now are you depending on me for help? Or are you trying to do it all yourself? And redemption, not just the redemption that comes from being, you know, bought out of the sin at the beginning, but the redemption in eternal life. That having been one of those saved that depended on the cross of Christ for everything, now God looks at you at the end and goes, hey, you fought the, like Paul, fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for you a crown of righteousness. Now, here's that other quotation. Just to kind of seal it all off, you know, final proof. Well, 2:8, by grace you've been saved. And let me get the other one. Just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Okay. Well, we told you about that with a little word, let. You know, in English, sometimes you can get out of this, you know, well, maybe if you do this or whatever. In Greek, this is the imperative mode. The imperative paraphrase would go, let him who boasts, you better do it only in the Lord. Because if there's anything in you that's boasting, forget it. The imperative says, you know, you've got to give it all to God. Now, this is from a quotation, Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might, and let not the rich man boast in his rest. Yeah. Jeremiah said all before Paul did. Paul's just restating what God has always told us. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Do you understand God? Do you know him? John says, 1 John 2, if you know me, you'll keep my commandments. Okay. If you don't keep God's commandment, you really don't know him. You really don't. But then I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, but also justice, righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. You know, that we boast on him, that we depend on him. We turn our lives totally over to him. This is Paul's invitation to the Corinthians. This is Paul's, you know, this is God's invitation throughout history, Old and New Testament. As we come to God, don't try to change anything. You know, nothing we can do is going to make it better. I mean, we can have fellowship halls or we can have instrumental music or whatever. That's all additions to God's wisdom. When people start to understand that the only thing that's important is their salvation and the only way they can get it is through the preaching of the cross of Christ, man, that should wake them up. That should get them serious about doing the right thing. You don't need anything else. You don't have to sprinkle it with men's wisdom or quotations from leaders or, you know, the writings of theologians or whatever. You don't have to turn to science or any of this stuff. God doesn't operate in those realms. He sent his son, had him crucified, and expects us to look at the cross and to hear its message and have that call us. And when we do that and rely on God, eternity will be ours. Anything we can do to help, please let us know as we stand to sing.